the time that is ours again to study thy word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us as we continue our spiritual advance, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we're dealing yet with 1 Peter chapter 5, so let's finish that up this evening, get back to our notes. As we come to the closing sections of the Faith Rest Drill. By the way, I did speak to Larry Hoffman today, and he is still planning. As a matter of fact, I believe he leaves next Monday. And as it looks, he's going to be ministering in various places. He's going to lock up with some of the pastors that you've heard from, that is about, from Ralph LaRosa. He's looking forward to that. And then he asked for prayer regarding his wife. You know, that cold weather does not do her well. She wasn't well here, but that damp, cold weather does not help her. She suffers from chronic bronchitis, and so she's been up and down throughout the entire time they've been there. And obviously, the older she gets, the worse it becomes. David, however, is just thrilled with his job teaching, and so far there's been no reoccurrence of the cancer, to my knowledge. All right, 1 Peter chapter 5, again in correct translation, beginning at verse 5. If you haven't made the changes, this is a good time to do so. You younger ones, with reference to young in faith, not necessarily in age, likewise be subordinate to your elder pastors, and that means all of you. Clothe yourselves with humility toward each other, because God makes war against the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the powerful hand of God, that he may promote you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. The word anxiety is a better translation than the old King James. The word cares is correct, but the old King James said, casting all your cares on him, and even the new King James, that is not correct. Now, the word for cares in the latter part of the verse, and the word cares is a completely different Greek word, and it means more toward the idea of anxiety or stress. We took up last night that the word casting is a wrestling term, and if I didn't make that clear, I may have not gone through the entirety of it when I said there are many terms that are used etymologically by New Testament writers. One was agricultural. Another is gambling terms, especially with regard to the devil. Then you have military terms. A lot of the words that are used have military background. A good example of that is the word apostle. Originally, that meant the admiralty of the fleet, and the highest ranking officer within the Navy. In addition to that, you have athletic terms, and they are used very much by the Apostle Paul. Other military terms that are used by Paul when he reflects on the armament of the believer: sword of the Spirit, helmet of salvation, shield of faith, feet shod with the preparation of truth, and so on. And when he wrote that, incidentally, he did have Roman guards, and so he was probably looking at them at the time that he was writing this. So it's interesting to see when Paul wrote Ephesians 6, he was actually looking at two guards that had been posted to make sure that he did not escape. At that time, you remember, he was in prison in Rome because of the fiasco that occurred in Jerusalem when he was warned by God through the elders of Ephesus not to go to Jerusalem. He got out of fellowship. So we see that Paul could get out of fellowship. That does not excuse us, because I don't think we could survive, for example, a prison term in Rome and then eventually have our heads lopped off. I always like to say Paul was so in love with the Lord, he lost his head for the Lord. Casting or slamming down, as it were, the wrestling term, to throw to the canvas, all your anxieties on him, that is the Lord Jesus, because he, the Lord Jesus, cares for you. Attain spiritual self-esteem and be on the alert. Now, our English Bible says, be sober, be vigilant. These terms have relevancy if we understand them, again, in the light of their use in the original language. And that's why I suggested last night, if there's anyone here that wants to make an extensive study of the etymological background of Greek words, I turn it over to you. It is a monumental study. The ones that I have studied over the years that have made minor studies on the subject have been those, for example, that have plotted through some of the old Greek writings, like Euripides and Sophocles and Pericles and Homer, and trying to see how words that were used then apply to New Testament words. Some of them do, some of them don't. Then you can even come across some of these beautiful words that Paul even made up himself. He was a classic for coining the koine. He just simply, if he couldn't find a word that was applicable, he simply made one up. It was never found in any of the previous writings, and it's only used by Paul in the New Testament. I do that all the time, and you laugh, but at least it gets the point across. Obviously, I don't have the genius of the Apostle Paul, but I have the same self-spirit. All right, attain to spiritual self-esteem and be on the alert. Why should we be on the alert? Because the next verse tells us why. The next part of the verse, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And of course, if you're not on the alert and have not reached spiritual self-esteem, he's going to devour you. Now, the main thing that you must realize is that his chief occupation is to distract you from doctrine. And he doesn't necessarily, this is an idiom actually, he doesn't necessarily come at you as a roaring lion. If you saw a red-suited, pitchfork-holding, fire-breathing, dragon-faced, green-eyed individual walk up to you, I doubt if you'd be deceived. If a lion walked up to you and roared, and then at the base of the roar you heard, "I am Satan," I don't think there'd be any question in your mind, but that's not the way he appears. He appears as an angel of light, and that's his deception. He manifests himself in a way that is so subtle. You see, the woman was deceived, and he did one of the things that will deceive any woman. He used flattery. He flattered the woman into sinning. He said to her, "What do you know?" And she said, and he said, "Well, not quite right." See? And then he flattered her by saying, "You know what God knows?" Now he's telling her what God knows. God knows when you eat it, you're going to be like he is. The old King James mistranslated it. They said, "You will be as gods." And the reason why they did that was because the word Elohim is used. And as we know, Elohim is the plural form of El, which is the word for God. And that would, in even the Hebrew connotes a trinity, a plurality. Because anything that ends with im in the Hebrew language is simply the plural form. So if you have cherubim, benin, ben is the word for son. Benin, help me. Sons, yes. Benin ha Elohim, the sons of God. See, these are angelic beings. Ha is simply the definite article, the masculine. Everything in Hebrew is either masculine or feminine. There's no neuter. So when they say about something, they'll say, he the chair, she the boat, she the car, he the girl, and so on. Not so. In Greek, the masculine, feminine, and neuter means absolutely nothing connoting sex. It is the article that connotes sex. And whatever the article is in, that is the male, female, or neuter. Because Greek has feminine nouns that are actually masculine in connotation. It has masculine nouns that are feminine in connotation. And the article tells you that right away. All right, for your enemy, the devil prowls around seeking whom he may devour or seeking someone to devour. The devouring is not consuming, but to distract you from the most important thing in your life, and that's doctrine. And he'll do it. And it's obvious he's succeeded over the years. He's having a field day right now. He's winning. The average believer is just completely sidetracked and dissuaded from doctrine. You don't think that this constitutes the cross-section of this country, do you? As far as positive volition. Well, maybe it does. And if that's the case, imagine all of the thousands of believers that will gather on Sunday morning and just hear a little ditty instead of strict Bible teaching. And then, as you well know, there's always something that comes up, right? To distract you. Sure. You ever notice how many times the phone rings when you're ready to walk out the door? My wife and I have learned that over the years. We just don't answer it. If you don't catch us before quarter after, tough. I'm not going to listen to it because it may be some bad news and I don't want to hear it. I'll just let it wait until afterwards and then I can. Like last night, for example, at 7:22, I got a call that someone had apparently been using one of my credit cards. And so I said, uh-oh. And so I called the number that was left. And you can see how that would have aggravated me if I'd have come here with that on my mind. But weren't there. So when I called, they said, well, yes, there's been some activity on your card. And the thing that we're disturbed about is that what do they call that? The clearance code? When they call in, not the PIN number, authorization didn't look right. So I said, well, what were the charges? And one was $23 and the other was $28. And I thought, like saying, forget it. But then I thought, wait a minute. If somebody's using my card, I would like to know that. So then I hung up and I told my wife, I said, well, when did you charge at Toys R Us? You know, with 94 grandchildren, I assumed that she would have gone there, but she wouldn't have used that card because she knows better. And in any event, she said, I've never been there. And I said, how about Cloth World? What's that, you know? So then I called back and I got somebody else. They looked up the number and they said, no charges on your account. So then I said, wait a minute. So then my wife is speaking to me now. She's saying, it's a scam, it's a scam. They're trying to get your number. So now I'm getting, this went on for about 45 minutes. Okay? Finally, come to find out that the last person's name was Miller, but the first name wasn't correct, nor was the address. And they called my number to tell me that someone was unauthorized in using the credit card. And the card that they claimed that I was using, it wasn't a credit card at all, but my bank checking card, and it has a master charge on it. Now, master, the hologram. But I can't go in there and charge anything on it. It goes immediately and takes it out of my checking account. That's the way it works. You know, one of those things. Debit card, that's it. So then I said, well, now, how did this... And this was in Nebraska, by the way, this number that I called last night. And they said, well, everything that transpires with MasterCharge and Visa goes through this office. Now, that began to scare me now. You know, like you have 1,944 hairs on your chest, and you lost one last night, you know, that kind of thing. Big Brother's really at it. But had I known all of that before Bible class, well, I would have been completely sidetracked. Or wondering what it was that was wrong. Sometimes it's better, you know, to leave the house early. Get out of there. And don't take 10-minute naps 15 minutes before class. You will never wake up. Satan has a wonderful way of going, rock-a-bye, baby. And putting you into a deep sleep. And I know many of you have done that because you've told me. You just lie down, you wanted to be, you know, alert, and you just slept right through Bible class. Do you notice how remarkably you wake up at 8:30? Just bright. And man, you can spend the rest of the night watching television. I had a couple in our last church, and she'd always miss Sunday morning class. And she'd make excuses every time about her kids being sick and this, that, and the other. And she had like 4 or 5 kids. And so I asked her one day, I says, now, how do you prepare your day for Bible class? She says, well, Saturday night, I say to my husband, if our kids are not sick tomorrow, we'll go to Bible class. And ironically, every morning they woke up and one of them was, you know, expostulating from every aperture. And I said, well, why don't you just say I'm taking them? And she did. She never missed class. You don't make deals to come to class and open your mouth. Because he's got a networking system that would make IBM look like 2 cans and a string. Remember, they can apparently travel with the speed of light. Now, that would mean that any thought can be transferred considerably quicker. And then they have telepathic abilities to begin with. And so they can simply, through telepathy, send messages 10 times the speed of light. And they're just waiting to get you. They're out there. If I were a writer and I was going to write a book, I'd say, they're out there. Now, we have all of these fantasies that people get involved with these aliens from outer space. No, I would change everything to demonic beings in outer space. They're out there. And Satan wants to devour you. And for what it's worth, he succeeded in some of your lives. And you know who you are. You know the excuses you use. Oh, I got a backache. My eye is itching. Man, all we got to do is get rain here, and half the class is gone. Bunch of sugar babies out there, afraid they're going to melt in the rain. If the weather isn't ideal, it was too hot, it's too cold. Hey, I don't care what excuse you use. You don't have to satisfy my demands. I'll just browbeat you, but the Lord will get you in the end. Now, the Lord will get you in the end. You'll stand before him, and you'll start with all your excuses. And if you think Judge whatever her name is tough. What's her name? Judge Judy. Wait till you sit before the judge. And he says, what? You what? You expect me to buy that? See, her problem with any judge is she's not omniscient. It's a wonder, by the way, with God's omniscience, he just doesn't say, now, I know that person's never going to amount to anything, you know, and that's the end of that. Just squash it like a bug. But he gives you the opportunity. Every one of us has it. Resist him. And resistance is a word that is used with regard to battle. Being steadfast in doctrine. Standing firm in doctrine. And this obviously is a military term. One of the things that the Roman military was noted for, and I'm sure Paul understood this, was they would go to the last man. And if necessary, they'd stand back to back, fighting off the enemy. And if it wasn't for the Romans, he would know the Greek military, because they did the same thing. When we were in Greece, I remember we passed this one particular area where one man stood in a pass, and he fought off the advancing Persians. And they have a big memorial to him. One man. He stood fast, and he said, you are not getting past me. Well, eventually, they simply overcame him because of this. Imagine he's fighting the entire Persian army single-handed with sword and shield. And away he went. And it was a narrow pass, so they had to, in other words, they had to come through single file. And he stood there in the mouth of the pass and simply said, I'm it, you got to get over me to get by. And apparently he held him off for quite a while. Eventually he was killed. But that is standing firm. There's also a Greek word that is used for standing firm. It's stete. From the verb istimi. Stekete is another one. Matter of fact, I think there was a camp that had that as its theme. You can remember that one because think about a stake being driven into the ground and put an E on the end and you got it. Steke. Stand firm. Stick it out. That's a good one. And we're not talking about your tongue or your nose. Stand firm in doctrine. Now, in doctrine is taken from two Greek words, the articular use of the word pistis. And by articular, we mean it has an article in front of it. And as a general rule, whenever you have the word pistis by itself, it refers to faith in general. In the form where it's used as a definite noun, it would be referring primarily to faith as in faith rest. You'll see that in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, by faith, by faith, by faith. But when the article precedes it, it refers not to faith as an exercise or as a drill, but the whole body of doctrine from which faith derives its strength. And so be steadfast in doctrine or stand firm in doctrine. Well, it's apparent that in the mind of the Apostle Peter, the only way you could stand firm and resist the devil was to know something about God's word. And he has succeeded phenomenally in distracting not congregations, but the pastors. It's back like in Israel, where the pastors weren't doing anything. And some of the prophets even made mention of the fact. They said, you pastors, you're not leading your sheep. You're not teaching them. And of course, the Lord Jesus made that a point when he was here, even to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was supposed to be a Bible teacher. And our Lord says, and you're a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? That's a bit of sarcasm. Why? Because he was too steeped in tradition. And I'm not talking about simply the traditional churches that are steeped in tradition like Greek Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, and the like. I'm talking about where the word could be taught. And they get on their pet little peeves, and the whole Christian life revolves around seven things. Don't do them, and you're a great Christian. Satan's having a field day. Resist him by standing firm in doctrine, is how we're going to translate this, because you know. Now, in the New King James, it says the brotherhood. What does the New American Standard say? Brethren. Well, let's just change that to fellow believers. Because you know our fellow believers throughout the world are experiencing the same category of suffering. I remember I told you that one of the words that would really summarize the thrust of the Apostle Peter's two epistles is suffering. Because he understood one thing. He had done a lot of suffering in his life based on self-induced misery. And then he began to suffer for the cause of Christ. That's the ideal situation. Most believers ascribed their lives to undeserved suffering, and in fact, it's deserved discipline. Most of the believers that are always trying to impress me with the fact that they're suffering undeserved suffering, I say to myself, yeah, divine discipline. Or self-induced misery. They bring it upon themselves. Remember, undeserved suffering comes in the latter stages of spiritual adulthood. Baby believers do not experience undeserved suffering. In general cases, their suffering is all deserved because they don't know how to make proper decisions. They don't have enough doctrine to properly associate their lives to that doctrine. All right, so because you know our fellow Christians or believers throughout the world are experiencing the same categories of suffering. What categories of suffering? Anxiety, stress, adversity, standing firm against the devil. It's always good to know when someone says of this church, well, we know that Westside Bible is on the firing line for Christ. That's always good to hear. And this comes from other sources. I wish I could say that about all the churches in the valley. I can't. Because they have reduced themselves down to the caliber of what the people want to hear. And that's exactly what happened in Jeremiah's day. They despised Jeremiah. Matter of fact, as you know, they lowered him down into a cesspool. And they're saying, in effect, this is what we think of you, Jeremiah. And he was the prophet of the hour. He was God's spokesman for that time. What'd they do to Isaiah? They cut him up in pieces. That's the reference in Hebrews 11, by the way, when it says, by faith some of them were sawn into pieces. That was Isaiah. A lot of these men lost their lives for the cause of Christ, but it never deterred them, ever. You see, because the wrap-up is they looked for a greater home. Abraham says, this is not my home. And he never got what he looked for. Again, quoting Hebrews 11, because he looked on the other side. See, when you live your life in the light of eternity, it changes your conduct in time. But if you live your life in the light of time, you become completely disoriented to eternity. Like someone has well said, if you're not prepared to die, you're not prepared to live. Because then your whole life is attempting to preserve your life. And a born-again believer should be prepared to die at any time. And what better way to check out than for the cause of Christ? I have a book that's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. There's probably, 1,500 to 2,000 people that are listed in that book. Out of the entire book, I would say that 12 qualify as martyrs. The rest died stupid. And in some cases, even the sin unto death. Point four. That, by the way, was 1 Peter 5, 5 through 10, 9. The faith rest drill is then promoted, is then related to the promotion in the plan of God. No one is ever promoted in the protocol plan of God apart from the function of the faith rest drill. There's a very important statement I want to make because this is where the coordinating aspect of the faith rest drill enters on the picture, into the scene. The faith rest drill is a harmonious combination of powers in which one or more may predominate, but none are in opposition to each other. Did you get that? I'll give it to you again. The faith rest drill is a harmonious combination of powers. Obviously, the powers that are available to us, in which one or more may predominate, but none are in opposition. For example, you have 9 problem-solving devices, actually 10. All of that simply reflects a different form of power. In one moment in time, you may use, or the Holy Spirit may use, one and it may predominate, or two that may predominate over the others, but they never in any way are in opposition to the others. So this is a good way to know whether your life is in balance. If you're saying, I'm being led of the Spirit of God in the area of an exercise of what you consider one of the problem-solving devices, and it's in opposition to another problem-solving device, something's wrong. Let's see if I can use an illustration. Sure I can. You say, I am using personal love for God the Father, and yet I hate my brother. You see? Now, what problem-solving device takes care of that I hate my brother? Impersonal love for all mankind. There it is. Or I say, I have impersonal love for all mankind, but I don't like to come to Bible class. I don't need to. It's in opposition to doctrinal orientation, which is another problem-solving device. I love the Lord and I'm a legalist. It's in opposition to grace orientation. See how it works? That's why these problem-solving devices are so phenomenal. And see, the faith rest drill sits back there and sends out its signals to coordinate all of them so that they balance each other. Now, one may express itself stronger in a moment in time, but it never in any way denies or is in opposition to any other. Can't we say that, too, about the Trinity and the essence of God? And you'll always notice when there's an error, theologically, there's always an emphasis on one of the particular areas of God's essence. And in many cases, it is in violation of his other essence. Like the Calvinists, what word did they use like it's running out of a faucet? Sovereignty. Yes, God is sovereign.
There's no question that God does what he does when he wants to do it and doesn't ask anybody if he can. But if you don't balance that sovereignty with the rest of how he has displayed himself, love, you see, that balances it out. So he may treat you sovereignly and demand certain things from you as he does. But then he loves you and knows what's best for you. But you're not just simply a puppet on a string, as the Calvinists would have us believe. That he's up there just pulling the strings, and you're just doing what he wants you to do because he's sovereign. And he can do whatever he wants to do with his creation. And after all, hath not the potter the power over the clay? See, and that's the verse they use. They don't know what they're talking about. By the way, I can quote all their verses because I've heard them all my Christian life. But I've also studied them, and when you put them in the proper context, oh, they change drastically. And then they're messed up with election. And how about limited atonement? How does that fit in with God's righteousness and justice? With a combination of his holiness. That would say that God's unjust. They will even admit, if you corner them enough, and I've got the admission out of them, that God is the author of sin. Now that is blasphemous. Far than just simply a theological error, it's blasphemous. God is the author of sin? Well, he has to be. Under the predisposition that man did what God wanted him to do. So Adam sinned under God's sovereign will. You have to conclude that. And I think it's amazing that they'll conclude you're correct. And I've told you what they call it. They call it the awful doctrine. And I always respond the same way. Yeah. That's the most awful doctrine I've ever heard in my life. The faith rest drill is a harmonious combination of powers. There are many powers available to us. I've just developed one that I have never taught you. And it's coming up. This would be a good place to interject it. I'm looking for a place to interject it. But we don't have enough time. And so I'm not going to interject it at this time. But it is called the 10 mechanics, the 4 spiritual mechanics. And 4 spiritual mechanics would be, well, Wes is one, I'm the other. Let's see. No. It is really a combination of everything that you've been taught. You're going to see how it all fits together. Phenomenal. I already have it all developed and ready to go. And then some of you have been asking me about the priesthood. The Levitical priesthood, as well as the famous question priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. Got it all done. Ready to go. Now see what you're going to miss if you miss Bible class. You're going to go the rest of your life saying, who's this Melchizedek guy? Because you wouldn't bother getting the tape or show up in Bible class. That's why we require our teachers to be here for Bible class. That's how you get your information. And then you go in and you teach the kids. Now, I don't expect you to go in there to second graders and say, now, I'm going to teach you tonight on the order of Melchizedek. They won't even know how to spell it. Besides, that's not an issue with them. But I know it is with some of you because you've been studying. And you read in Hebrews 5, and then it is almost every other verse mentioned in Hebrews 7 about Melchizedek. Who is this Melchizedek? Of course, I get ahead of myself. But you see, when I've studied things out like this, they're just bursting to come out. We'll have to introduce it in a succinct manner. We'll start off with the Old Testament priesthood and what constituted a priesthood in the Old Testament. I'm not talking about the Jewish priests. I'm not talking about the Aaronic priesthood or the Levites. I'm talking about priesthood. There's a priesthood that existed long before Aaron, long before the Levites. And why was he called a king and a priest? He was, exactly. He was called a king and a priest, and he was. People, you know, they go, what is this king and priest? He was. He was the king of Salem. Which later became Jerusalem. Which means the foundation of peace. Which is very closely related to Melchizedek. You see, I know who it is. It's the pre-incarnate Christ. Wrong. Yeah, but you say, I've read that section where it says, without genealogy, without this, without that, no mother, no father, blah, blah, blah. So he was just popped on the scene. He grew out of the ground. You want a clue? I'm going to give it to you. You'll have to wait. It's only taken me 40 years to get this resolved, so you might as well miss it. Point E, new heading. Old Testament faith rest was the spiritual life of believers. A very important concept. Now, you've heard me say this before, and I'll repeat it again. I'm going to take this rather slowly because it's an important concept. I've told you in the past that the best that the Old Testament believer could have was faith rest. That was equivalent to adulthood. He reached maturity by trusting in the promises of God. And quite a few promises, I might add. The promise, the ultimate promise was what? The coming of Messiah. And even though they didn't realize it, many of the things that they were doing by way of sacrifice and ceremony all pointed to the messianic promises. They did not understand that when they did what they did, that this pointed to Christ. We have an advantage, you see. We can look back and typify whatever was done based on the reality of what occurred. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be able to do, to look at history from the standpoint of the past. But remember, they were living that history. And so here they are, they're given promises, and they say, all right. Even Abraham, think of Abraham. Think of him. He's given a promise. What's the promise? He's going to have a child. Okay? Now think about this. God says you're going to have a child, and you're going to have a child when you're quite old. I'm going to revive your sexual capabilities, and I'm going to give you a woman that is absolutely re-revived so she can again ovulate and become pregnant. She was in her 90s. I don't care whether you're talking about longevity or otherwise. A 90-year-old woman is not one who is constant in ovulation. She's long past the flower of her age, as the scripture puts it. All right, so he says, wonderful. He laughs with joy. The child is born after a few little distractions. Operation Hagar. Now he's got the child. Now it's a young lad, teenager. He's well over 100. Rickety and shaky. He even has the kid carrying the bundle of sticks that are going to be used for the sacrifice. And he says, come on, we're going to the mountain called Moriah. He tells his servants, wait here. But he uses a term that you can miss very easily. He says, wait here. the child and I will return. And yet he had been told he was to take his son to Moriah and slaughter him. I saw that, by the way, on Mysteries of the Bible. And they say, why would a benevolent God even ask Abraham to kill his child? They missed the whole point. And Abraham pulls a knife. And he's ready to do it. Why? Because God said do it. That's why. I could see some of you right now. Now, wait a minute. What? Are you serious? Look, you made me a promise. And the promise was that this kid would eventually have a child, which would have a child, and a great nation would be born. You want me to kill him? Not a word. Took the knife? Why? Now you got to read the book of Acts and compare that with by faith in Hebrews 11. Because he says, even if he killed him, he knew that God would raise him from the dead. Why? Because God had made him a promise. Do you ever make a promise? Are they still waiting? What's one of the greatest promises you make in life? I do. I wish people would be honest and they'd say, I don't. Or better yet, I'll try. But not I do. That's a promise. We put it in flowery words. Wilt thou have this woman to be thy lawfully wedded wife? Yes. I just want one to say, maybe. Oh, it's the guy, isn't it? I reckon. That, you know, that leaves a little Western wishy-wash. I reckon. Because you see, there's no committal there. I suppose. But as soon as you say yes, that's a promise. And what happened? Now all of a sudden, never loved you. What a cop-out. Just want you to know I never loved you and you've never been sexually satisfying to me. But honey, it's only 4 weeks. Well, that's the way it is. Here's the latest. This is the biggest excuse now. I want room to think. I suppose you should have thought of that before you said, I do. Or, here's another one. I need space. How much space do you need? Yeah, I need space. I had one that I'd married. It was in the police department. I was asked to perform the ceremony. And I did. And they had a child. And she left him with the child. She said, you know, I figured it out. I have a husband. I have a child. I don't want that commitment. I don't like the responsibility. Goodbye. Has anybody ever made you a promise? And you're still waiting? We used to think that a guarantee was a promise. In effect, it is. Isn't it strange that when you write out or sign a promissory note, they'll hold you to that to their death, your death. But if they make a mistake, oh, that's all right. I tried that with my bank once. They bounced 15 checks. And I call them, I said, what is this? I've got over $1,000 in the bank. And I had the receipt to prove it. And so finally we, you know, back and forth. Oh, our mistake. They couldn't have said it was a computer error because back then they didn't have them. Now the cop-out is a glitch in the computer. Now it's a glitch in your brain. But anyway, I says, now, do I get, back then it was only, what, $5? Now it's $1,000, you know, for a bad check you write. I said, now do I get $5 for each of the checks you bounced? Oh, we don't do that. No, but you take it from me if I write a bad one. So I says, this is what I want you to do. And by the way, they did it. I said, I want you to write to every single person that you bounced that check on and tell them it was your fault and that I was not responsible. And they did. But you got to tell them that. Otherwise, they'll hide in their little corner and laugh. And then try to charge you on top of it. Some of you are saying, boy, I'm glad the U.S. government is finally cracking down on the IRS. Don't kid yourself. The IRS is the U.S. government. They work together. Don't look at this so optimistically. Remember, like communism, it changes its face and now it smiles, but it still has a gun on you. What would you rather do, get shot by a man with a frown on his face or one with a smile on his face? Raising a sign saying, peace. Communism hasn't changed. Satan hasn't changed. Old Testament faith rest was the spiritual life of the believer. That's the furthest they could go. Now, listen carefully. The church age believer starts his Christian life with faith rest and progresses all the way up to the penthouse experience called love. Love for God and love for fellow man. What is the progression? Now then, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Whereas with a Jew, it was faith. That's as far as they could go. They had a promise, they believed the promise, and they held on to the promise. We start with a promise and develop all the way up. How much further? And all we have as members of the body of Christ. Well, time's gone. We'll develop this next Tuesday night. Let's pray you're dismissed. Again, our Father, we're thankful and grateful that we have a phenomenal life in Christ, that we're without excuse when it comes to living this life because we have all the assets that are necessary. Dismiss us now as we think on these things in Christ's name. Amen.